And the name of our sermon this morning is God is a Promise Keeper. How many guys know when Promise Keepers was a big deal around the country, right? And how, again, many men got involved and said, I'm going to be a Promise Keeper like my King, like my Lord, like the leader of my life. And really, we're going to be dissecting Romans chapter 11 and seeing how God is a Promise Keeper. Paul is finishing up his thesis on the people of God. And he's taken three chapters in the book of Romans just to talk through this. And so he wants to end with a bang, right? And he wants to end where we go, man, I really get this. I'm wrapping my heart and mind around this, that God's not done with the people of Israel, that God cares about the Jewish people. And so we're going to look at that today. God has an overarching plan that will be accomplished, and he will see it through. But my question to you this morning is, have you ever been promised something and it didn't happen? You know, growing up, we had a family friend, I'll call him Bob. And Bob was a Marine. He was funny, he was witty, he was strong, and as a kid I really looked up to him. And out of all four of the siblings, the Potter siblings, he took a shining to me. And he said, you know, I'd like to take you, go out on a fishing trip with me. And I remember us going fishing. I didn't catch anything, but we went fishing. And I remember his wife, let's call her Jill. Jill made the best peanut butter cookies. Her homemade peanut butter cookies were amazing. And, you know, even during that time, I enjoyed myself some peanut butter cookies. I think I had probably a few too many. But again, just loved the time there. And Bob and his wife needed to move down south. And he promised me that he would come and I could go down with him and spend like a week with him in the Carolinas. And I had already had this experiences of where he was pouring into me and just the joys. And my dad said, John, I just want to prepare you. You know, it's probably not because we wouldn't allow it to happen, but it's probably not going to happen. And I was like, no, Dad, he promised. I mean, he promised. And he's like, John, you know, sometimes people, they promise things and they don't come through. And I just want to let you know, son, that that's probably not going to take place. And I was like, oh, Dad. And I remember Dave would call, and I'd get on the phone, and I'd say, hey, you know, when are we planning our trip? And he would say, oh, it's going to happen soon, and never happened. And my heart, as a small boy, just sunk, because I so enjoyed that time together. I so enjoyed it, and it was just, it saddened me by the unfulfilled promise. And if you ever experience that kind of disappointment, you and I can stay guarded. And sometimes we can even get jaded, can't we? Next time somebody promises us, yeah, right, I've heard that before. I felt the place where, oh, you know, I was so ready, so excited, and just dropped like a bad habit. And sometimes we can feel like that. We can get jaded, and we can stay guarded from even getting close to people because we've been hurt before. But the Bible says that hope deferred, right? And this brings the point across that Proverbs 13:12 says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Right? Just waiting and waiting and not happening. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. I'm here to tell you that God is a promise keeper, not just with you and I personally, but with his people and truly with all of humanity. Paul in Romans will use a tree analogy in Romans 11 that he borrows from the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 11:16 says, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it and its branches will be consumed. But why? It says here, the Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. In essence, Israel again has forsaken God and turned away from him, both in heart and deed. But later on in the scriptures, Isaiah 11 will state this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, this isn't a bad fear, right? This fear is a reverence. It's a respect for the Lord. It's not the way we in view English the word fear. But this is clearly talking about Jesus. But do you see that he here is talking about remnant, right? We've been talking about this, right? How a remnant, if I tore off a piece of cloth off of this shirt, it would be a remnant, right? It's a piece of the whole. And so here, he's talking about remnant. And so we're going to break that down. But I want you to know this morning, as we prayed, God uses broken, burned out people. He uses those who in times past have been disobedient and lacking in character. We're sinners saved by grace. If God can still take part of Israel and use them for his glory, guess what? He can do the same through you and me. So it's not over until it's over. Paul continues this tree motif, and Paul talks about an olive tree representing the Jewish people and how some branches were cut off so that the wild olive branch could be grafted in. That's us, right? That's the Gentiles. And the big picture that I have for you today is that God has a plan. And specifically, God has a plan for the Jews. He's not done with them yet. Did many receive just punishment for their sins? We know that was the case. But God is not cutting off his people. And Paul gets personal yet again in Romans 11:1. He states, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." And if you've been here with us studying the book of Romans, you see again and again that Paul has said, God has not failed. No way. God has not rejected his people. No way. And he goes on, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Now, I want you to see here that Paul isn't saying, "Hey, I just want to point out me once again, because I'm pretty awesome." Right? He's not pointing out himself as self-aggrandizement. He's not trying to make himself huge in the eyes of the people. He's saying, "I am a product of the fact that God is not done with the Jewish people. I am a product of that." Paul uses himself once again as an example of Israel's turn to faith. Their prejudice, their closed minds would be opened to the truth of the gospel, just as once his own had been. He's saying, listen, at one time I was prejudiced. At one time, I was closed-minded. At one time, I thought I was doing things for God. I was a complete jerk. He says, that was me. And so when I'm talking about these people that need to be reached, I know what it means to walk on that side. But guess what? He did it for me. And he can do it for you. The great Savior that came from their physical and spiritual line would once again open their blind eyes. What does Paul do when Paul is on the road, right? Jesus blinds him. And he says, you've been spiritually blind, right? And then he will go, and Ananias will pray for him, and like scales, he can see again. And it was physical, but he's talking about something spiritual. He says, the Israelites, their eyes have been blinded to the truth. And we in our culture think we're so open-minded, and we think we're so respectful of different people and different groups. You know, you look at pockets of the nation, and you just look anywhere, and you can see we're pretty highfalutin. We like to talk well of ourselves. We like to think that, you know, we're so good. But there is an underlying just garbage. And I think people know that they're sinners. You know, we don't like to use that verbiage anymore out in the a marketplace, don't tell me I'm a sinner, blah, blah, blah. But people know that something's wrong. And they can see it. They can see it. And the something wrong is they need to be freed from the clutches of sin and the clutches of darkness and open their blind eyes. That's a prayer you can begin to pray on a weekly basis. God, open blind eyes. And yes, I want to see physical blind eyes open. George Wood, who is the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, his sister used to wear Coke bottle glasses. And when they were at a revival, she had her Coke bottle glasses. And as she was praying, she saw a vision of Jesus. And she saw just his blood coming forth from him and healing taking place. And she took her glasses and she threw them. Now, do I recommend throwing your glasses right now? No, that's not what I'm saying. But moved by the Holy Spirit, she was just like throwing them at the throne of grace. And she opened her eyes and God healed her eyes. She could see without Coke bottle glasses. And you know how thick those were. God does it. He heals blind eyes. Amen? But he wants to heal spiritually. You know, it's like a doctor. You know, you prescribe medicine, they're healthy. Well, they end up coming back to you, right? It's not like, see you later. Never going to see you again. God can heal us physically. But guess what? This body's going to break down again. Something or another. Right? So it's awesome that God physically heals. Amen? But the more important healing needs to take place spiritually, right? Spiritual blind eyes to be healed, where they can spiritually see that they need a Savior and they need to live for Him. And God can break addictions, and that's awesome. But unless somebody has a love for God, they're going to go after something else. It's just a different addiction. It's just a different God. But they need their eyes opened in Jesus' name. And Paul says this is going to happen for the Jewish people. And I believe it is happening and will continue to happen as the Gentiles experience full evangelism, as Paul points out. If you study the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 7 and chapter 14, 12,000 are chosen from each tribe of Israel. Now, that equates to 144,000. Now, if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they think they're part of the 144,000, okay? First of all, they're not Jewish. And guess what? The Jehovah's Witness population is way over 144,000. So somebody's going to be out. That's a pretty bad view of it. Those 12,000 from each tribe are Jewish people. God's saving the Jewish people. He's saving them right now, but he's going to bring that to full fruition in the days of in the book of Revelation. Right? Paul argues that Israel's rejection is partial and provisional. This is important to know. God did not reject his people after lavishing such care and concern upon them. Listen, it's kind of like what I was praying before. He's not this bad father that goes, oh, I really love you, but then when I'm drunk, I'm going to slap you. I'm going to love you, but then I'm going to treat you horribly. God's not that way. God has a care and concern for the Jewish people, and just because now we're saved as Gentiles doesn't mean he throws the baby out with the bathwater. He cares for them. He's a good God, and he's a God that has not left them out to dry, and God is not fickle. Aren't you glad that you serve a God that's not fickle? You ever have friends like that? Like, hey, one day, let's go do something together. Then the next day, like, I don't really like you. Can you get away from me? I mean, they're not usually that abrasive, but that's what they're saying. You know, one day I like you, one day I don't. God is not fickle. He's not like, hey, I want to bless you. Just kidding. I didn't really mean that. I don't feel like it today. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. No. We serve a God that he's described as the rock, right? That when everything shifts like sifting sand, that we could stand on the rock and know that we're secure. That's the God I serve. That's the God that you serve. I'm glad he's not fickle. God's promises may not be exploited by arrogant presumption, meaning that the Israelites can't just say, well, by blood, I'm an Israelite, so obviously I'm going to heaven. Obviously, I got all the promises of God. Paul addresses in the past two chapters that you can be an Israelite on the outside, but have no real heart circumcision, meaning you're really not an Israelite at the core, because it's about it's spiritually called the people of God. Just because you're in the line of Jewish people, that's wonderful. But But you've got to have that heart change, and you've got to have that heart circumcision. And so he points to that. So it's not an arrogant presumption of, I come from this line, so I'm good to go. God is not the Bob from my life. He doesn't make promises and then fail to keep them. He is the promise keeper. And point number two this morning, God will sustain you. Romans 11 again says in 2-6, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. One of his greatest promises is drawing his people back to him. Now I want to focus on this key individual. Paul is finishing up this bang-up thesis, this point that he's just driving home for three chapters. And he ends with the story of Elijah. Why does he pick Elijah? Elijah is engaging in a self-pity party. You ever have one of those? Come on, admit it, okay? I'm so good and everybody else is just horrible. Goodness gracious. Right, so he's having this self-pitying lament. I'm the only one, God. Okay, and that's what he's doing. And the Lord says to him, you're wrong. Don't we love to hear that? I love when my wife tells me I'm wrong. No, I'm joking. Nobody likes to hear you're wrong, right? Nobody likes hearing that. But what was God's reply? I have kept 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. Notice the words that God says. I have kept. I have kept. I am the sustainer. They're not just 7,000 good men, right? Isn't a few good men, right? I'm not looking for a few good men because I'm not looking to just harvest what's already there. I'm sustaining them. I am the energy that goes in their socket that empowers them and helps them to be. If you unplugged from me, they'd fall apart too. Because I am the sustainer. I am the one who has kept them. Again, Elijah laments that he's the only faithful Israelite in the midst of Jezebel and Ahab turning against prophets and sanctuaries of the Lord. The Lord says, I have kept. His divine initiative has brought this to pass. It's not simply that 7,000 have retained their faith in the Lord, but that the Lord has sustained their faith. Did you know that the Lord will sustain your faith? It's not by power. It's not by might. And sometimes I was confused about that scripture because I'm like, wait, we're talking about a powerful God. We're talking about a mighty God. What do you mean not by power, not by might, but by my spirit? Out of the spirit comes the power. That's the point, right? Is that you will move in powerful gifts. You will move in the spirit, but it's not by your own power. It's not by your own might. How many bodybuilders do we have in the place? Okay, I know one. Okay, but it's not by my might, right? Thank the Lord. It's not by my power. It's by His power working through me. It's His Spirit working through you that changes a life, that transforms a life, that takes your ordinary words and makes them powerful because it's the Word of God being spoken through you. He's my sustainer. I couldn't sustain on my own. We go through life so wanting to be strong. We go through life thinking, man, I need to do this and I need to do that. And we can think again that I'm the only one left. And the Lord's here to say, I'm sustaining you too, Elijah. Don't you remember when I fed you with ravens? When they brought you food? Don't you remember when I provided for you miraculously over and over again? When we get depressed, we think it's all on us. And if I don't take care of these kids, nobody's going to. You're right, But the Lord is the one really taking care of them, right? He's the one that's really providing. He's really providing the means and the way. He is the water of life. He is the necessity that we need. And yes, we need to have a hard work ethic. And yes, we need to do everything as unto the Lord. But at the end of the day, it's not me that sustains. It's God that sustains. In the Elijah complaint, Israel is the object of his first. Israel, the people of God, are the object of his frustration. The whole reference to the Elijah story serves to undergird Paul's thesis. He's saying, some of you think that there's only a few that have responded to Jesus. You think there's only a few Jews that have actually come and said, Jesus be my Savior. And he's saying, you don't even know how many I have brought up into the faith that you don't even know about. Don't think that just a couple responded and it's trivial and it's menial. I love, and I know I mentioned it, it's not even in my notes here, but I love It's a Wonderful Life. And you're like, Pastor John, it's February. But I know, but I love it because it's the constant reminder that your small deeds may be monumental in the kingdom of God. And what you think was just a small act, God counts as big. And guess what? Some of us that sometimes can veer towards pride mistakenly, we think we did a really big deed. We get to heaven, they're like, that's not even worth mentioning. I mean, you were really prideful then. Did you know how arrogant you were at that age? That doesn't count. But I've told that story like that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter in heaven. But I think there are going to be things that you've done for the Lord that become such a pattern of doing things for the Lord that you're going to forget about him. And God's going to be like, do you remember when you did this? Remember when you gave? Remember when you walked in faith? Remember when you wouldn't give up on this one? I've answered your prayer. And it's worth its weight in gold. Eternal ramifications. And so you're going to be surprised by what God remembers, and you're going to be surprised by what burns, what gets consumed, because it's just me, and it's just me being whatever. I'm here to share with you that the election of a people group, this people group called Israel, Paul gets this remnant idea, he gets this piece of the cloth, and Paul's ministry is part of the climax of salvation history, thus foreshadowed in the Elijah episode. What do I mean by that? Well, the election of his people group and then the idea of only a part of that group doesn't seem to cohere in an obvious way. You know, you tell me I can have the whole pie, but then you only give me a slice? What kind of deal is this? I thought I got the whole pie. No, right? God is saying, listen, I know that might not make sense to you, but look at the Old Testament. I've been using remnants this whole time that humanity has been in existence. What does God say to Eve? Out of your womb is going to come the one that crushes the serpent's head, and he's going to strike her heel. Salvation was for humanity. It's not just a Jewish thing. That started in the book of Genesis. It started right from the point where God prophesies at the same time as he's ministering justice, he's prophesying prophetic, salvific freedom. Right in Genesis. Right at the point of the fall. And that brings up a good point too, that a lot of times we have things happen in our life and it seems so unexpected, right? I didn't think that this medical thing was going to happen to me. I didn't think that this was going to happen over here. I didn't know that I was going to experience this financial stress. And nothing surprises the Lord. Nothing surprises the Lord. God doesn't go, oh man, this person messed up and I was trying to use them. What am I going to do? God knew, right? He knew. He knew even Israel, that a majority of them, right, this big group of people, would start serving Baals and Asherah poles. This is the sickest thing to me, is that they would take their own children and sacrifice them to Baal, beat drums as they were killing those babies. What are we doing today? In the name of convenience, how many babies' lives have been lost? We just turn up our music and ignore it. We turn up our life and ignore it. We beat the drums that we can't hear the sounds of the cries of the children. Lord, help us have mercy upon our nation. That needs to be our prayer. That's what the Israelites did. They threw their children to Baal thinking he's the god of weather and we need it to rain. Why do you think God withheld rain for a period of time in the time of Elijah? It was to say, listen, farmers, listen, shepherds, who are you going to serve? The God that looks like a stone that you kill your children over? Or are you going to serve the God of Elijah? That when you return to the Lord, I brought refreshing rain and brought growth to the land. Who are you going to serve? Right? And so although we see throughout the Bible, God using a piece of the whole, it echoes this fact that God uses remnant people. No Jew is self-made. No Christian is self-made. You're a Christian not because of your Christian parents. You're not a Christian because your grandmother was a Christian, right? You're not a Christian because you live in the United States of America. You're a Christian because God has sustained you, period. It's not because of your bragging rights, right? Don't lose some glory in heaven, all right? Don't lose some treasure in heaven. It's not because of your bragging rights. It's because he sustained you. That's why I'm here today. I'm here today because God sustained me. He kept me. He was there, and he is continuing to be there, and he's not going to leave me, and he's not going to forsake me. God has sustained you. That's the greatest point that Paul is making, that he has sustained the people of God, and you will be surprised who he has sustained. Now, I'm not saying you're going to walk around heaven going, wow, I'm surprised you're here, okay? That's not going to be us in heaven, okay? Like, whoa, there was a lot of grace lavished on you, right? I mean, me a little bit, but God took the whole bucket for you, okay? No, we're not going to do that. But will we be surprised intellectually, if you will? Like, wow, that's so awesome that God transformed that person's life. Paul, he speaks of the remnant and the people. He's talking about God's people in Psalm 69. And he speaks of those who have substituted religious observance for God's salvation. The many have insulted God. The many have deserved the wrath of God. And the many have rejected salvation. You and I deserve rejection. But we haven't got what we deserved. But if we reject the Savior, we will get what we have truly deserved. Because it's like somebody that wants to help you. No, I don't take handouts. Okay, well, it's like, you know, I was thinking about hurricanes and tornadoes and, you know, in the different hurricanes, there's a story going along that went something like this. The person, the waters came up and the person's on his roof and a boat comes by and says, hey, come on, get on. And they still had cans of food. And they said, no, I'm going to wait. And then a helicopter came by and dropping the rope. And they said, no. And the waters rose and they drowned and they're in heaven. And the person goes, God, you know, why didn't you save me? I was praying. I even fasted some meals kind of on purpose because I ran out of food. But God, I was praying. Why didn't you save me? Well, I brought you a boat. You didn't want to get on. I brought you a helicopter. You didn't want to climb up. I had means to save you. You chose not to take those. My challenge to you today is that God puts out the ladder. He puts out the boat. And whether you know Jesus personally, have a personal relationship with the Lord, and that's my prayer today, and you can do that today, you can begin that journey today, or whether you've been a follower of Jesus for years, don't come to a place where you no longer take the boat. You no longer see the hand of God in situations and consequences and things around you where God is maneuvering. He is putting forth the circumstances for you, and we miss the boat. I want to be so keen to hear the Holy Spirit that I don't miss it. I don't miss when he's calling. And so David, in chapter Psalm 69, he talks about the people that, he says, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. And David, in the same chapter, prophesies that the poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. He differentiates among his people and himself who is truly seeking God, and who are the Jewish people are Jewish in name only. And David ends the psalm with another prophetic word that the children of his servants will inherit the land, and those who love his name will dwell there. David, who speaks prophetically many times throughout the Old Testament, again is showing who are truly the sheep and who are truly the goats. Right? Jesus says they're going to grow up together. That's the scary thing about being even amongst a lot of church people, right? I was amongst a lot of church people, obviously here, but at the auction and different things like that. They're going to be growing together. They're going to look like people that go 25, 25, 30, you know, and spend $2,000 helping a Mitchell Christian school and are so sacrificial in giving different things. But Jesus is going to say, depart from me. You don't know me. Because you're not true in heart. You really haven't given over your life to me. There's no real relationship. You did these things for outward. And Paul is saying there is a big group of the Israelites that, again, missed the boat. But yet there is a remnant. Paul in Romans 11 depicts a people who have stumbled over the stone but not collapsed altogether. Remember how Jesus said some are going to be crushed and some will fall on the stone. And then they'll lean on him and say, you're my Lord. I don't want to be crushed. And listen, this is not a fear sermon. I'm not trying to like depict scary things to scare anybody into heaven, right? But I truly believe that there is righteous judgment, and I either am going to get what I deserve or I'm going to get grace. And again, I want grace. And God, I want you to know that the Jewish people, listen, something you can be praying during your quiet time in the week, pray for the Jewish people, right? We're not just praying for them because that's a nice place to visit. And maybe it'd be cool to see it someday. We're praying for those people because they truly still are God's people. And God still has a plan for them. The stone has not crushed. The stone is broken. So Paul in Romans 11:12, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. See that strong language he uses over and over again? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to who? To you. Right? To me, to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul is justified in his own ministry to the Gentiles. He's not only preaching to them to fulfill Christ's great commission to go into all the world. Christ told us to go, right? But he's also doing it to reveal God's purpose for his people, which was to provoke his own people to share in the blessings accruing to Gentile Christians. Look what he says, verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. It would be like you and me. We want our family to come to the Lord, but I don't spend all the time just trying to reach them. You know the greatest way to reach your family for Jesus? Take them doing ministry. Take them as you give to the poor. Take them as you help somebody in need. Take them as you ring a Salvation Army bell. Take them in these different opportunities. They're going to catch what you're doing. And they might not thank you now. They might be like, oh, you're taking me this thing again. Wah, wah, wah. Shh, I'll get you a McDonald's toy. Be quiet. No, I mean, but like, you know, like, there's a reward system, right? But, I mean, it's okay to, you know, honey than vinegar, right? But take them with you on these things. Have them experience it too, right? It's not going to be just by, like, I need to spend more time with my family, more time with my family. Maybe, you know, our church needs to be outward and inward. What did I mean by that, right? We talk about love God, then love people, which is outward, and then share life. If we did too much sharing life, guess what? This church would die. Give it a couple of decades, but it would die. Because when we become so self-focused, we're not thinking about the world. And our problems become so big, that's all we think about. But when we're thinking about Mitchell and the surrounding communities, when we're sharing life here to get filled up and encourage each other, and then going out there, we've got it both going on. And that's what God calls us to do. And so, yes, we need to focus on our family. We need to pray for our family. We need to be examples to our family. But don't get so caught up in family that you miss the world, which is a pretty big world. Millions, even a billion people that you could have some kind of impact on. We can get so selfish so quickly. But Jesus had his eyes on glorifying his Father who is in heaven. I asked before permission for this, but Shane, one of the leaders in our church, did this. Shane's life and his homecoming in ministry caused many family members to turn and return to Jesus. And I remember that packed funeral. And I remember the decisions of people raising their hands and saying, I want to return to Jesus. And some of them are now with the Lord. He was a catalyst. Shane was funny, you know. When Shane was in work mode, I really couldn't have a long conversation with him. He'd be out there mowing the grass. He'd come in for his water break or come in to use the bathroom, and he just looked like he was on a mission. I'm like, hey, Shane, hey, you know. And he had to get it done, and he had another place to go, but he had the heart of ministering to the church and did it in an awesome way. Put Jesus first. And it's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And that's what we're called to do, to be catalysts, to be agents that God used to bring it to pass. Paul believes with all his heart that the Gentiles will be the change agent, the catalyst for Jews to return to Christ. You and I could be a change agent to bring the Jewish people to the Lord. That's awesome to think about. Anybody to bring anybody to the Lord too, because remember, he wants to rescue every tribe, every nation, right? And God wants to use us to do it. But Paul says that the powerful verse there, right? He says, again, I'm going to go verse 15, see if I have. Yeah, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Why do you and I need to pray and to be a part of this? It's for our good. God wants the prodigal to come home. Amen? Yes, many wasted their opportunity, but the game is not over, and God isn't done with his people. And that's the point here. It's not over. This pours over into our personal lives. So many in our lives have done this, right? It's not over. He did a miracle in you, and he can do a miracle in them. So until we take our last breath here and our first breath to be with the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So before we take our last breath, again, we know it's not over. No matter what choices they've made, no matter what roads they've gone down, if they're still taking in some oxygen, there's still hope. If they're still taking in breath, there's still hope for God to move in a miraculous and powerful way. Let's face it, all throughout the Bible, history is full of humanity rejecting God and a minority group of people choosing to follow him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We need to be willing to go, what? You know what? If people still walk away and choose their own way, that's up to them. But I've communicated the gospel as clearly as possible, and I've given 70 times 7 opportunities for them to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. And at the end of the day, Jesus tells us, he tells them to enter. He tells them they need to find it. He tells them many are going the other way. You ever ask directions and you get given the wrong directions? Oh, so frustrating. There's many out there that are given the wrong directions. Oh, you know, you just turn on Hagel Street, and you know, then take a right, and then another left, and two lefts, and you'll be right there. No, you'll probably be in a big circle. There's a lot of people that are going to tell you the wrong way to go. Look, two wrongs don't make a right, but what is that, three lefts do? You know, people can confuse you on ways to go. But God will direct our path. He will lead us, but we need to be intentional about going after that path. The gate to hell has unrestricted access. The gate to heaven involves doing the will of the Father. Remnant theology is all over the Bible. Many will choose rebellion, no restraint, indulgence in the pleasures of this world, and rejection of God. But yet God, through history, has revealed himself through mighty acts and promises. Today, know that he is the promise keeper. He is the promise keeper. And we can trust that, and we can know that. And so, I want to bring us to a last story, and that's from George Washington Carver. He was an African-American scientist, and he would pray in the early mornings. He'd get up at about 4:30, and he'd go through the woods and just begin praying to the Lord. And one day in his prayer time, he said, "God, tell me about the universe." And he said, "Your brain's too small for that." And he says, "All right, God, you know, tell me about the earth. Tell me about," and he's a scientist, right? He's got all this education. "Tell me about," "your brain is much too small for that." And it gets to the point where he says, "God, tell me about the peanut." And God breaks down the chemical composition of a peanut, shows him all the different ways that peanut oil can be used, and all these different factors of peanuts and what can take place, and the composition, everything, scientifically speaking. So George Washington Carver gets all this info downloaded from God, implements it, puts it in his lab, takes it to Washington, to D.C., and they give him 20 minutes. They said, "You have 20 minutes," because they had a problem. There was rice crops that were going bad because they wouldn't rotate enough. Because they had this idea of rotating peanuts, but what can you do with peanuts? So I just have rotting peanuts. Thanks for ruining my harvest this year, right? And so he said, I have a solution, because the ground needs to breathe, right? It can't always be harvested. It needs to breathe. And so he says, he goes in and starts talking. Well, what was 20 minutes took hours and hours. And our whole system of agriculture was changed by George Washington Carver. Don't blame him if you have a peanut allergy, okay? We as a culture tend to take things to the extreme, right? Why do I share that story? Because you and I have peanut brains in comparison to God. No, there's some truth to that. But I share that because, again, God is infinite and we're finite. He is so amazing and so spectacular, and we can't wrap our mind around the universe. I'm not saying he doesn't want us to try. Look, Paul ends with this aspect, and let me go back to that scripture there real quick. But he ends here, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He goes into a doxology. He goes into this praise. He's just praising God. How amazing is God? But look at what he says. He says, "We don't know the mind of the Lord. Who's given him counsel?" This sounds like Job, doesn't it? Where God says, "Job, who made," and he starts going into a list of questions, and Job says, "I put my hand over my mouth." What I love about Paul and what I love about the Lord is Paul will go into a dissertation. He will write a thesis, 3 chapters long. You're probably like, "Aren't we done talking about the Jewish people?" No, Pastor. And we're moving on to a different topic in Romans 12. But point being is that Paul takes 3 chapters to dissect in a thesis with a dissertation on why the Jewish people are not left out. But guess what? At the end of the day, after he uses his brain and your mind is blown, he goes, "You know what? I have a peanut-sized brain, and God is infinite. Who knows the mind of the Lord?" What does that tell me about God? Use your brain. Use all the mental capacities that you have to extenuate and ask the tough questions and dive deep. But at the end of the day, trust him. That I'm finite, and he's infinite. And although he does want you me to use every capacity to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, at the end of the day, he's so much greater. Would you bow your heads with me? Maybe today you're in a place where you said, you know what? God's calling me, and He has a plan for me and a purpose for me, and I never saw it in this way before, and I feel like God's calling me. He's calling me to Himself. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. It's not a fear as in hurtful fear, but it's a reverence of God that I want to be near Him, and I want to make Him my Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you put your hand up? And I'd love to pray for you. I'm just going to take a moment, but God's calling, and He calls us, and He loves us. And if that's you, I want you to say, hey, can you pray with me? Can you pray with me? I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. Amen. Maybe many times that's a commitment. You're just making a recommitment to the Lord, maybe time first time. If it's either way, would you just say, Lord Jesus, You are infinite, and I'm finite. I thank You that You paid the price for me, that You died on the cross and You rose again. I ask You to be the leader of my life. Thank You for washing away my sin. Thank You for writing my name in the book of life. I love You and I praise You in Jesus' name. And my second challenge is, we have every head bowed and eyes closed. We're focusing on Jesus. That's what we're doing. And again, maybe you haven't prayed for His people. Maybe you haven't even given a second thought to the Jewish people. But the Lord is telling you, listen, I care about these people and I care about the lost. And you want just a greater heart for them. Would you just raise up your hand and say, God, give me a greater heart. Give me a greater heart for the Jewish people. Give me a greater heart for just people that are lost. I want to share life with this community of faith and this church that loves me. But I want to go out and I want to share and I want to pray. God, give me. And so with those hands raised, God, give us a heart that just it burns for the lost. God, help me to love my family, and I know I need to reach them and pray for them, but help me to reach even perfect strangers for You. God, You love the Jewish people. You have a plan and a purpose for them, and we know that that's going to come to completion, and we want to be a part of all the plan that You have for us. And God, on a personal note, help us to remember, Lord God, that You sustain us, that it's not over for us, that You are the promise keeper, that You're not going to let me go. And I may think, I know we sing about it, but I may think sometimes that You let me down. But in the long run, I'm going to see how all Your pieces fit together. And I'm going to see that there is a spiritual battle where the devil tries to kill and steal and destroy. And I know that man has free will, but even amongst all that, You are fighting for me. You are contending for me. You care so deeply for me. And so, God, I choose to believe You, even when it doesn't look, my circumstances don't look good. I choose to believe You, that You truly have good in mind for my life as I submit my life to You. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. May His face shine upon you, bring you peace. If you need any prayer, we will be at the altars. God bless you.